Take your Bibles and turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. We're going through the book of Nahum. It's not a long book. It's a short book. Only three chapters. But it is a wonderful book. And it, as so many of the prophets do, gives us a sight of God that perhaps we forget about. And we've been looking at that as we've been looking at the wrath of God in verses 1 through 7, His vengeance, His of vengeance. And I put a title on the entire book of the city of Nineveh, the judgment of God, and the warning to the United States of America. Today we're looking at Nahum chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, where now we see specifically the wrath of God on a city of that time called Nineveh, a great, great, very large city. So in verses 8 through 11, it says, Nahum records for us, "But with an overflowing flood, He, God, will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed. As stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." This is a prophecy concerning what's going to happen to Nineveh. The judgment that the wrath of God is going to come upon Nineveh, because Nineveh is at this time an enemy of God. And I just want to pause and just say a little bit about prophecy here, because we're talking about a prophetical book that we are in. A prophetical book that predicts something that's going to happen, and that literally those things will come true. Now, when we talk about prophecy, a lot of people stay away from prophecy because they say, you know, it's just too confusing. There are just so many views and so many different interpretations. And how are we to know what God really means by what He said? Well, I don't think God is not only capable of writing the Bible and all the events of the Bible and everything concerning the church age, and then when He gets to the end of telling us what's to come, He fumbled around and was incapable of doing it. I think that He is more than capable of telling us and revealing to us what is upcoming in the future, what prophetical events are going to take place. So when we take a look, and you might not be able to see this real clearly, but that's fine, you can see that there are eight different views of prophecy across the top, and we're not going to go through these, but there's the pre-tribulation, premillennial, futurist view, the mid-tribulation view. There's also a subpoint of that called the pre-wrath view. There's the post-tribulation view, the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, the amillennial view, the full preterist view, and the partial preterist view. All of those have distinct things that people believe. I want to give you just a formula. How do you determine what's right? And this formula starts with, you have to take a literal interpretation of Scripture. That's where you start. If you do not start there, you will not end up with a correct interpretation of prophecy. Literal means that we take what's there at face value, recognizing that there are figures of speech, that there are metaphors. But in back of those figures of speech and in back of those metaphors are literal truths. So we approach Scripture and we approach prophecy just like we do reading the newspaper. When we go there and we, for instance, read that there was an accident, a terrible accident, two people were killed on 35W down by Burnsville, we believe those, that's a literal place that two people actually lost their lives. Now, if we read another column in there and it says that such and such a person kicked the bucket, what happened to that person? They died. So we are using a figure of speech to describe something that literally happened to somebody. And that's the approach you have to take with prophecy. We accept the fact that in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of metaphors and figures of speech that are used. But in back of those, we go to attempt to find what the literal truth is. So if you start with a literal interpretation of Scripture, you will get a correct understanding of the Old Testament covenants and promises to Israel. You will understand what God meant, and that literally there are covenants and there are promises made to Israel, and those promises will literally come true. If you get a correct understanding of the Old Testament covenants and promises to Israel, you will get a correct understanding of the future of Israel. And if you get a correct understanding of the future of Israel, you will get a correct understanding of prophecy itself, the full scope of it. But you will not arrive at the end unless you start with a correct beginning. And it is amazing how many people that claim to be prophecy experts will start at the wrong place with not a literal interpretation, and therefore will end up in not a biblical place when they take a look at prophecy. Important to remember. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the sight and will pursue enemies into darkness. I want to make a comparison over the next couple of weeks or so between Nineveh and the United States. And today we're just going to zero in on Nineveh itself because this is the context in which we find ourselves in Nahum. Nineveh itself, as we describe Nineveh, was the greatest empire of its time. One thing you have to realize when you're talking about Nineveh, you are talking about the entire empire or kingdom of Assyria. You can't separate the two. So in this particular book, when Nineveh is talking about, it's really talking about that whole region of Assyria that we've been looking at in maps in the last couple of weeks, where it has expanded to this point in approximately 650 B.C. It has expanded and it covers a very large area, including Jerusalem and all the way down into Egypt. So you have from northern Iraq, where Nineveh was located, where now is Mosul, all the way down to Egypt. Very, very large area. But when it talks about Assyria, it specifically talks about Nineveh because that was where the bulk of the people resided and were true Assyrians, Ninevites. We said that that city was approximately 600,000. Very, very large. Greatest empire of its time. We do the same thing with the United States. There are other countries, when they talk about the United States, will say, I wonder what Washington's thinking. And what are they referring to? The United States, but they're specifically talking about Washington because that's the center of where decisions are made on behalf of the nation. Nineveh was similar. That's where the king Sennacherib dwelt. They were also a leader in culture. in education, in wealth, in influence, in power, in innovation, and invention. For instance, let me just give you 12 inventions by Assyria. Number one, locks and keys. If you left your house this morning and you locked your house and you took along keys that would get you back into the house, that was invented by Assyria. A system that kept time. They figured that out. Number three, they ascribed 360 degrees to a circle. Paved roads came as a result of Assyria. A postal system. First use of iron was by Assyria. First libraries were by Assyria. When in 1842 they began to excavate the site of Nineveh, they found a library that contained 22,000 clay tablets. Not books, didn't have books, but clay tablets. First libraries were as a result of Assyria. First plumbing came from Assyria. Flush toilets was a result of Assyria. Aqueducts. Sluice gates. Sluice gates were gates that dammed up a particular river and it would either allow the water to come through very slowly or it could be totally shut off and prevent the water from flowing. That'll be important as we talk about God's judgment on Assyria. Dividing of territories ruled by local governors reporting to a central authority was invented by Assyria. They were a military superpower. In fact, they were a military machine. Nothing even comes close to it in that day and age of being a military machine. When they decided that they needed a little bit more land or they needed to get a little bit more gold or silver, they just set out their military machine to conquer a particular area and then confiscate everything that was there. What's really interesting, and we can't lose sight of this because it's important, especially when we talk about how this compares with the United States, is that Nineveh had an unprecedented spiritual past. You remember back that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to proclaim to them judgment. Then in 40 days, God was going to bring judgment to that city. And lo and behold, the entire city, from the king on down, repented and turned to God. A marvelous moving of the hand of God in the lives of those who were in Nineveh. But since that time, Nineveh started on the decline and ended up where it is today in the day and age in which we're looking at here in the book of Nahum. It was an empire who decided to ignore God's word. It's interesting that of the 22,000 tablets they found in the library, they found some tablets that showed the creation account from the Bible. And they also found tablets of the flood, God's judgment on the world. But they had ignored any of those warnings or any of those truths. It turned their back, obviously. At one point, they were very excited about God's word. They were concerned about obeying it. They were quickened in their hearts by God. They repented. They turned to God. And then they fell away. So now they decided to ignore God's word. They were an empire who had become internally corrupt and evil, and manifested its evil particularly in the ruthless treatment of their enemies. So God was angry at Nineveh and Assyria for three reasons. Number one, their arrogance and their pride. Nineveh believed they were invincible. They believed they had so structured the city itself, they had so fortified the city, they had such an incredible army that was armed to the teeth with weapons that had been especially designed, armor that had been especially designed. They could go out, they could defeat anybody. And because of that, there had been a pride and an arrogance that had developed among the people of Assyria itself. And even the king. The king just didn't consider himself the king of Assyria. He called himself the king of the universe. That he was that far up in his dominance and his sovereignty. And they would go out and they would taunt other nations, and they would go out and they would taunt Israel. Just as Goliath did with David. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And that's what happened to Nineveh. Second, God was angry with Assyria because of their greed. Like we said before, when they asked J.D. Rockefeller how much money is enough, and he says just a little bit more. That was true of Assyria, Nineveh. How much was enough? How much land was enough? How much gold? How much silver? Well, just a little bit more. And so they went out and they conquered countries and peoples and nations and whatever in order to acquire their wealth. They were very greedy. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the picture of Nineveh. At one point they had wandered away from the faith, and they pursued greed and wealth. And it became a grief to them. Third is the cruelty and torture of cities, nations, and peoples. They had become ruthless in their treatment of others. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Or putting it in the modern day vernacular, what goes around comes around. The way Assyria treated its enemies, the way Nineveh tortured its enemies, would eventually come back to them. And that's what Nahum is going to be describing for us in chapters 2 and 3. The Assyrian Empire was known for its cruelty. Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they implanted heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls, and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities, how they employed nations of captives in making brick fetters, how they cut down warriors like weeds, or smote them like wild beasts in the forests, and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. So says Farrar in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. King Sennacherib himself, the king of Assyria, said, "Their dismembered bodies I fed to the dogs, swine, wolves, and eagles, to the birds of heaven and the fish in the deep. What was left of the feast of the dogs and swine of their members, which blocked the streets and filled the squares, I ordered them to remove from Babylon, Cutha and Sippar, and to cast them upon heaps." Another historian said they skinned their prisoners alive and cut off various body parts to inspire terror in their enemies. There's records of Assyrian officials pulling out tongues and displaying mounds of human skulls, all to bring about stark horror and wealthy tribute from surrounding nations. When we take a look at some of the reliefs that were put on the walls as the British Museum went over and excavated the site of Nineveh, or as much as they could, much of it's under the city of Mosul at this point, the reliefs, which are almost like 3D representations carved into the walls and so on. Here's one, for instance, and you can see on this one, you have guys over here who are recording as others are bringing heads and so on, and you see the heads piled up down here, and this was all just well and fine. They were proud of the fact that this is what they were doing. Had the same thing here, another clay tablet that showed the men over on the right applauding and recording how many of the enemy they had beheaded. Isn't it interesting? The same place that we're talking about today, it does the same thing. A barbaric type of region in the world that's always been that way. Picture of a king who has a spear, who is gouging out the eye of one of his, of the enemy, and a cord that is stretched to a ring that was put in the lower lip of a prisoner. In fact, in both the lower lips of both of these prisoners, and that's how they would lead them along, was with that particular chain. Here's another relief, and again, it shows this individual here, but you'll notice that the feet have been cut off, and these are various body parts here. Here you have hands. I mean, this is what they put up to look at. This is what they were proud of. This is what Nineveh was all about. You had a pole that went up here, and it had 1, 2, 3 heads on it. So they love to depict this thing of how they abused and ruthlessly went after it. Same thing here. Here you have another relief, and you have another pole, and all of these heads that are mounted, 3 different poles, and all the heads that were put on there. And this was to them a glory for their nation. Again, you have ones depicted who are on poles, who are at the top up here, of these poles who had been impaled by these particular, and here are the soldiers down here, by the particular soldiers. Again, over on the left, you can see the beheaded heads that are there. So then we take a look at, so how does God deal with a ruthless nation like this? They had become his enemy. They had gone into the area of Jerusalem, and they had threatened Jerusalem that they were going to come in. They were going to sack Jerusalem. They were going to take those believers that were in Jerusalem and do to them what they'd done to all of their enemies. And so you have recorded back in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 the record of Sennacherib going down and taunting Jerusalem, taunting Hezekiah, Israel's king at that point in Judah. And what does God think of this? Obviously, Nineveh is his enemy. So here it tells us, it gives us an overview. He'll get into the specifics of this in chapters 2 and 3, but an overview is, in verse 8 it says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The one thing you need to understand about, and we need to look at on a map of Nineveh itself, is that not only was it located close here to the Tigris River, which ran all the way up here, but there was also a river that flowed through Nineveh and into the Tigris River, the river Koser, K-H-O-S-E-R. And it was a river that came from the mountains, and sometimes it would flow too quickly. And so what Sennacherib decided to do was to install sluice gates at certain points that would slow down the flow, because he wanted to use the water that came here. He lived right here in his temple. He wanted to use the water in order to water his gardens and his estate and to make a very beautiful river to look at. And so he wanted it calm, and he wanted to make use of that. So he installed at different points sluice gates, and one of them that he put was up here, and where you could actually, if you wanted to, dam off the water. He did that because the water sometimes would come down off the mountains, would flow in that river, and would overflow the banks inside of Nineveh. So what he did was establish a gate up here that he could slow it down. So in 1612, when you've got the Babylonians and the Medes, who were enemies of Assyria, God used in order to do away with Nineveh. And how did he do that? He did that by the fact that the Babylonians and the Medes up here got control of this gate, and they shut it off. And at the same time they shut it off, thinking they could just dam up whatever water was coming down there, and they had plenty of time to do it, God sent storm after storm after storm, and it rained and it rained and it rained. And as a result, this reservoir, this lake up here, filled with water. And at the proper time, the Medes and the Babylonians opened up that gate fully. And that water rushed down, and when it came to the wall and it overflowed its banks, it took out 2.3 miles of that wall. And the armies of the Babylonians and the Medes rushed in and defeated and chased out the entire Assyrian army. And so even though Assyria and Nineveh believed that they had this thing fortified and that water was their friend, they had a moat that ran all the way around here. That's what this is. It's a moat. And there's an outer wall that ran out here, and they thought even if the enemy could get through that outer wall, he wouldn't have a chance with that moat. And they could increase the water in that moat, and there would be no way they would be able to get over that and into the second wall and over the second wall and into the city. They thought they were totally protected. They were invincible. Water was their friend. But what do we learn in the first 7 verses? God is in control of the water. He's in control of the rivers. And he sent rain after rainstorm, piled up. They opened up the gate, came down, opened up 2.3 miles. The Babylonians and the Medes rushed in and defeated them. Here you can see again the river that runs all the way up to the mountain up here. All right, so it says in verse 8, he will make a complete end of its sight. As a result of what the Babylonians and the Medes did, they totally took out Nineveh. And they decimated it. They spent 3 years tearing apart Assyria and leveling it. Leveling it to the point where it was so far gone that from that point all the way till 1842, no one knew where the site of Assyria was, where Nineveh was. In fact, people came along and they said, we don't believe the Bible because it talks about Nineveh. There is no such place as Nineveh. And then in 1842, they begin this excavation of this large hill and they find the city of Nineveh and all the tablets and all the records of the city itself. So he will make a complete end of its site. God did that. And today that site is not going to come about. Mosul's sitting on top of it and it's just not going to happen. Assyria is gone and it's gone forever, and God said it would be gone forever. And he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why does he say that? Because in those times, when they didn't have radar and lights and the ability to work at dark, when you were fighting a war, you just shut down at night. You didn't do anything. And then next day, it was almost like a job. Okay, you get up the next day, and all right, let's carry on with the war. But you'll notice here, God doesn't stop at night. And he pursues his enemies, Nineveh, the Assyrians, into darkness, it says here. So, verse 9 says, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. The kings of Assyria, King Sennacherib, whatever you imagine and you think you can do against God, he's going to make a complete end of it, it says here. Distress will not rise up twice. The word for distress here is a word which means affliction. Affliction for who? For Israel. Israel's in Jerusalem here. You can imagine being in that city at that time and hearing the taunts of Sennacherib, who has this massive army, who could come in and just level Jerusalem in no time at all. And if they felt in any way that Jerusalem was a threat, they would do that. Or if they felt that they needed the gold and the silver or whatever was contained in Jerusalem, they would do that and they would go after it. And they were on the verge of doing that. If you lived in Jerusalem at that time, unless you really had your faith and trust put in God, you were shaking as to what could possibly happen. So whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it, and distress will not rise up twice. Affliction will not come to Israel twice. Once God does away with Nineveh, that's it. They're not going to rise back up again. They're gone. Like tangled thorns. This is like a thorn bush. This is like a group of vines of thorns that are all tangled together, and it represents not only evil, as thorns did in Scripture, but it represents a confusion. Once that wall was breached, and once the Medes and the Persians came in, or the Medes and the Babylonians came in, there was great confusion in the city. They'd never dealt with anything like that before. What are we going to do? We've got invaders inside of our city. We had 150 towers around the city of 600,000 to keep watch. But they had pretty much fallen asleep. And like those who are drunken with their drink. It's kind of interesting that in a lot of the clay tablets and things that are depicted, one of the things that is very evident is the fact that Nineveh was a big drinking city. They sat a long time alongside their wine. And there was a lot of drunkenness. In fact, it's recorded that many of the soldiers in the army were drunk the night that the wall collapsed. And they were stumbling around trying to defeat the Medes and the Babylonians. So like those who were drunken with their drink, actually it literally reads that they were drunk with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered or dried up. This has reference to not only the Medes and the Persians and the flood that came in, but to the fact that there was fire involved, that they set on fire in the city itself. And many were burned. In fact, Sennacherib at that point, when he saw the defeat, he took his wives, his concubines, he took his children or whatever, and he went into a special room that he had created and set it on fire and burned himself and his entire family so that the enemy would not get to him to burn him. As stubble completely withered. That's what stubble is. Stubble is after you cut off the wheat, you cut off the oats, whatever, you've got stubble left. And that stubble is what burns quickly. And that's what happened to Nineveh. It burned quickly. They scattered. They left the city. God was behind this in the defeat of Nineveh. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So if we take a look at how Sennacherib actually ended up committing suicide and burning himself, Isaiah 55:24 says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. Joel 2:5 says, with a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. In Obadiah 1:18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble, as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. So the illustration is used throughout Scripture. You use stubble, you use it as a symbol of the fact that it's something that can be ignited and it will burn quickly. That's what happened to Nineveh. In 2 Samuel 23, 6 and 7, it says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. So the comparison of stubble and thorns is for the purpose of complete annihilation. So Sennacherib is the one here that we're talking about in verse 11, one who plotted evil against the Lord. He was the one that wanted to wipe out Israel to take care of the people of God. He thought he was the God of the universe. He was a wicked counselor. Actually, the word wicked that's used here can be used to mean wicked, but it also can be used, and it talks about worthless. He was a worthless counselor. He was a worthless one who devised plans in order to wipe out Israel. So when we take a look at this particular section of Nahum, now Nahum brings this all down to Nineveh itself. God is a God of wrath. God is upset. He is upset with his enemies. When you cross over the line and God is against you, God will come and he will destroy you. And whether that be a nation or whether that be an individual who will face judgment someday before God, God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who keeps track and score of everything that happens in this universe, and he will deal with it in judgment. And you either are counting on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and the fact that in his righteousness you will have access into heaven someday, or you will face judgment, the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. All right, let's stop here this morning. Maybe we got some comments, questions. 612 B.C. is when this took place, when there was the final destruction. And like I said, it went on for 3 years, but that's when the wall was breached, the water flowed in, and the Babylonians and the Medes went in and destroyed Assyria. Yeah.
Did a good job.
Thank you. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we think of Psalm chapter 2 that tells us that as nations devise plans that you sit in heaven and you laugh. Nineveh had a devised plan. Sennacherib thought he was totally protected. Nothing could touch him. There's not possibly any nation, any army that could touch him. That he is safe, that he is secure, that he can do what he pleases, and when he decides he needs a little bit more gold, a little bit more silver, he goes out and conquers another city, another people's group, whoever it might be, and take what they have and scatter them and bring all the booty back into the kingdom. But you were laughing in the heavens because in this situation, not only did you use the storms that you sent, the great rains that came and the water, but you also used the Babylonians and the Medes. Once that wall was breached, they rushed in and they chased out Assyria and they destroyed that city and leveled it. And for thousands of years, it was not known that that city ever existed. And now we find it, and now we find the account of all that that city was. And that causes us to turn our hearts and our minds from Assyria and from Nineveh to the country in which we live. And it is important for us to see that our decline and what we have known in the past and has slipped away from us, you will not take lightly. And so, next week, as we consider and talk about where we're at as a nation, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to make the connection between the two. Because Nahum is there for a purpose, and it's there to tell us that even in spite of your judgment, you protected those who belong to you, as verse 7 says in this first chapter. Those who take a refuge in you, where you are the stronghold. Lord, we need that message today in our country as we think of those of us who belong to you and we see what's happening. We cling to you as our stronghold. So we're thankful for Nahum. We're thankful for this prophecy that's been given, which has been fulfilled. And so we know the end of this prophecy and we know what happened to Nineveh. And it's a wake-up call for, it should be, for our country, because we know that you are sovereignly in control of the universe, our country, this world, and everything that concerns us. So thank you for this morning, for this time that we've spent together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.